Welcome. My name is Joshua. If you're visiting with us, I'm the pastor here at Therfield Chapel. And we have been doing a series here on Sunday morning, and we've been looking at this idea of exile. Now, exile, it may sound like a strange name for a series of messages given at church. But the reason we've been looking at it, it kind of relates to the verse we read aloud earlier. The Bible calls the people of God exiles, because on one hand, their citizenship is said to be in heaven, and yet they're living on earth. They're sort of this mixed breed, if you will. They're living in this world, and yet they're not entirely of this world. And this is the theme we're seeing over and over again through these weeks. Last couple of weeks, we've been in Daniel. This is our third week looking at the book of Daniel. It's a short little book in the Old Testament. It was written about 400 years or so before Jesus came. And today's story is quite a sobering one, actually. It is, I would say it's a very important one, whether you're here and you're a Christian or not a Christian or still trying to figure out, as so many people I talk to in England, here in the UK, is if you ask them if they're Christian, they're like, ish, you know. If you're still working through that, then wherever you are on the whole spectrum of belief and unbelief, I think this morning's passage, as we go through it, is going to give you something to think about. I brought this thing up here with me. I think you all know what this is. This is an hourglass. This is to make sure I don't preach too long, you know. Don't worry, it's about 2 hours worth of sand in it, you know. So, I actually got this as a birthday present this last year. I turned 40 last year, and for about a few years now, I've had this little hourglass tattoo. And so a friend got me this hourglass either because I have the tattoo or because she just thought I was getting old now that I'm in my 40s. You know, I'm not sure what she was thinking, but it's a nice hourglass, and it actually. It really feeds into the message of what we're talking to. And not at the beginning, but we'll kind of get there towards the end. And you'll see what it is God has to communicate to us. Because the word really is, our lives are like an hourglass. Now, that's not a new poetic imagery, whether you're a Christian or not. You've probably come across that one before. But God speaks this message in a particular way to a particular person, and to be honest, in a very overwhelming way. We're in Daniel chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, you can read along, or if not, that's fine. We kind of put the text up here on the screen for you to read with us. So this is set in Babylon, in Persia, or at that time, Babylon. It's about to become Persia. About 500 years before Jesus shows up. And it says this, King Belshazzar had a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine in their presence. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, wives and concubines could drink from them. So they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, wives and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised their gods made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. All right, so the scene opens and we have a party going on. Now, he's the king. This is royalty. They were used to parties, but this is no ordinary party. Even the way they word it, they say over 1,000 of his nobles were there at this party. And it wasn't just him and his nobles. He had his wives there, which would have been unusual in Babylon. Usually men and women, you know, they partied separately. But he was there with all his nobles and brought his wives in. And he's drinking lots of wine. And as if that wasn't enough, he brought in all his girlfriends to party with his wives, which generally isn't a good idea. Let me just throw that out there for your reflection. But he brings in all the wives and all the concubines, and everyone's drinking loads of wine. And it's getting a bit chaotic. This is a real bacchanalian romp, if you will, with just given over to drunkenness, mixed genders at a party, not unusual for us, but for them it would have been unusual. And to top it all off, the king says, listen, he says, what? Remember those really holy objects that, you know, 70 years ago when we sort of ransacked Jerusalem. Remember the holy God of Israel, the holy God of heaven. Remember how we looted that temple and we have all the gold and the silver and the goblets. We have those stored away in the treasury. Why don't we get those and we'll use them to toast our own pagan gods with? Wouldn't that be fun? And everyone's drunk and, yeah, that'd be great. What a great idea. So they do this. This is what's happening at this party. It's a very unusual party. It's kind of a bit wild and chaotic, even for a pagan king. This is out of the ordinary. But why? Why is this going on? Well, we need a little historical background here. You might be reading that, you're reading this and you think, okay, it sounds, well, you know, that's a crazy party, but, you know, so what? Well, there's a reason they're throwing a party that just has this level of, that's just this insane, if you will. The army has just suffered a catastrophic loss. The Babylonian Empire was the superpower of the world. They were undefeated. They were incredible. And then very quickly, very suddenly, an alliance was made east of them between the Medes and the Persians. And they formed a new empire, and very quickly they begin to advance and were taking territory from Babylon, from the superpower. And they fought about 50 miles east of Babylon, and the Babylonians were expected to win this. You know, I mean, the Medes and the Persians were doing well, but they were the new kids on the block, and, you know, they were coming out really defiantly and arrogantly almost, as if to challenge the great mighty Babylon. But unexpectedly, the Medes and the Persians won. They really completely destroyed the Babylonian army. And now they were coming, and they were at the very gates of Babylon. Now, the gates of Babylon were big. They were mighty. This was expected to be a siege that could potentially last a long time. And all this has put the king in a very unusual spot. He wasn't expecting to have to face this sort of confrontation. And if you're in that sort of situation, you don't really know what's going to happen to you. You don't know what your future holds. You kind of have plans, and then something happens in life, and it kind of messes your plans all up. Has anyone ever had that happen to them before? You have your plans, this is where my life's going, this is what's going to happen, and then it all gets screwed up. Maybe you find out you're going to lose your job. Maybe you find out there's been some family tragedy. Maybe there's a sickness, a death. All sorts of things can happen that can suddenly reroute our lives and bring about a lot of insecurity for us. So they have this big army at the gate, and he expects, well, at least they're going to be there a long time where we figure out what we're going to do. He may have been thinking a few things. Back then, it's not unusual for if an empire kind of takes over another country, for that other country to become subservient. And so maybe he's thinking, well, if these Medes and Persians prove more powerful than us, well, maybe we'll be like a vassal kingdom under the mighty new Persian Empire. Or maybe he's thinking they'll kill him. That can happen too. Or maybe he's thinking reinforcements will come from somewhere and they'll put. We're not sure exactly what he's thinking. There's probably a bunch of things running through his mind. He probably isn't really sure how he's going to handle it. But the future is unknown. And one of the possibilities is his own death. He's not a very old king at this time. He's not an old king. And so what does he do when he's faced with this, the possibility of death, this insecurity? He decides to party. Now, strange, this may say strange to you, but historically it isn't. If you read any books of history, when the Third Reich was falling and the Allies were coming in, the Russians from one side and the Brits and the Americans sort of from the other, and it was clear that, you know, it was only a matter of weeks until Hitler's, his Third Reich fell. The parties that were happening in Berlin were incredible. the parties happening, the soldiers, people were getting drunk. They were party giving themselves to all sorts of debauchery. Discipline was breaking down, and they didn't know what was going to happen. They may only have a short amount of time yet to live. Let's go out with a bang. Same thing during the French Revolution. When that happened, there was all sorts of drunkenness, of a sexual immorality on a way that had not existed previously. Why is that? Well, when we face death, when death is a possibility for us, people react differently. One of the struggles that our culture has is that in embracing sort of the secular narrative that human life is kind of a random chance of the universe, that we're just made of energy and matter, and one day our atoms will break down, and all that really exists is things that you can sort of see and touch or at least verify scientifically. Everything that is material. When you have that storyline, when that is what us as a culture believes, and as a Western culture, that's kind of the dominant narrative, then the question of significance comes. Well, what does my life really matter? Like, where is the inherent value in my life? What is the significance of the fact that I'm alive? Okay, I'm alive now, but one day I'm going to be dead, and then I'm dead forever, and then that's it. Well, okay, well, I'll live on in people's memories. I'll make the world a better place, so even though I die, at least my children and grandchildren and others will remember me. And hey, if I do really good, maybe, you know, I'll get some little tombstone or something. I don't know. Maybe I'll make a statue of me. I don't know. We have these hopes that, well, maybe if I die, I'll live on. But then, well, we're told that, well, how many years is it until the sun gets so big and so hot that it destroys all life on this planet? Another 300 million? Okay. In the life of the universe, that's supposedly not very long. What happens? Where's the significance that outlives us, or at least outlives us as the human species? And we struggled with this. Lots of people struggle with the question of significance, regardless of their upbringing. Whether they identify as atheists or believers or whatever. Where's the significance in life? Well, for some people, they try to find significance in perhaps sex or relationships or romance or marriage. If I can just find the right partner, wow, my life will be exciting. And they look for this apocalyptic romance or this apocalyptic sexual relationship. They'll infuse their life with significance and meaning. And for a while, it can feel great. You just listen to radio stations nowadays, or for some time, really. The praise songs. What are the praise songs about? They're usually about relationships, about romance, about finding a partner that makes me feel complete and whole. That's one of the things that's praised. Another thing is conquest. And you see this in the story too. Not only is he there with his wives and his concubines, but he's bringing out the trophies of war. Look at the kingdoms I've conquered. Look at this. I've taken this from Jerusalem, and now I'm using it to praise my God. And some people, they give themselves, if I can just make enough money, if I can just go far enough in my career, if my business can just grow enough, then I'll be a somebody and not a nobody. And they go for significance in their career. I don't know. In the face of death, where else do you find significance? In a relationship, in your career, and in winning some sort of award to just prove that your life, your existence on this planet is justified. He's facing death, and he's kind of pulling out all the stops at this party. And something happens. At that moment, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace wall next to the lampstand. As the king watched the hand that was writing, his face turned pale, and his thoughts so terrified him that his hip joints shook and his knees knocked together. The king called out to bring in the mediums, Chaldeans, and astrologers, and he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this inscription and gives me its interpretation will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain around his neck and have the third highest position in the kingdom." So all the king's wise men came in, but none could read the inscription or make its interpretation known to him. Then King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face turned pale, and his nobles were bewildered. All right. God crashes a party. Wow. They're partying. It's just, things are pretty intense. And all of a sudden, the music stops. Everyone starts talking. And in a way that's unprecedented in the Bible, this never happens really anywhere else in the Bible. All of a sudden, there's just this hand. I mean, it's a supernatural, weird, it sounds bizarre to us, and yet that's what history records. This hand just appears and begins writing this strange, cryptic message on a wall. What if that happened at one of your parties? You can imagine. And this king, who just a minute ago was brazen and arrogant and proud, all of a sudden it's using very strong language to describe his reaction. He probably passed, it talked about his hips and knees and giving out. He probably collapsed. He was probably so terrified. Well, what do you do in this situation? Well, he's the king, so he pulls in all the experts. Bring in the boys and girls from Oxford and Cambridge, you know, get all the smart people that are on CNN and BBC and all the rest, and, you know, what does this mean? And, you know, they're trying to interview. The most sophisticated, wise people in the world at that time are brought in. All the PhDs, all the people who, you know, have written more books and have more letters behind their name than actually in their name. They're all brought forward. And they're saying, right, what does this mean? What just happened? What are these words about? And one after another, they say, I don't know. It's beyond us. And, you know, and we're in a similar situation right now. Go to a university campus. Go wherever you think intelligent people live. And that's not necessarily at a university campus. But go wherever supposedly our culture's wise men are, or their wise women are. And you ask them, what is the significance of my life? They won't have much of an answer for you. They'll tell you something that maybe sounds deep, like, you need to find that out for yourself. You know, thanks. I was actually hoping you could help me with that one. Nothing. All are educated. Go study. You can study psychology. You can study physics, chemistry, history. What is the significance of my life? What is the purpose of why I'm here? What is it I can live for that is greater than when I die, that won't fall apart when my atoms begin to fall apart? None of the wise men can answer this question. And when he sees that it's a mystery, that none of his wise men can answer this question, he's even more terrified. Because of the outcry of the king and his nobles, the queen, and this is probably the queen mother, came to the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't let your thoughts terrify you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the days of your predecessor, he was found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the diviners, mediums, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Your own predecessor, the king, did this because Daniel, the one the king named Belshazzar, was found to have an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and perception, and the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Therefore, summon Daniel, and he will give the interpretation. Wow. Okay, so in the middle of all this, the queen mother comes in and says, listen, you're a young man, you're kind of new at this king stuff. Let me explain to you, you got an old guy here in this city who knows his stuff. His wisdom is such, it's like he's the spirit of the gods live in him. And it's different than the gods we worship. He's one of those Jerusalem exiles. You should bring him in. Can this be said of us? God had called Daniel and equipped Daniel with the spirit of wisdom, but Daniel didn't go and live his life just with his own people. He lived his life in Babylon, and he didn't live in Babylon in some sort of little Hebrew enclave. You know, that could have been a risk for the people of God. We're going to talk about that when we get into Jeremiah in a couple weeks. But it could have been a risk that when the people of God came into Babylon, that they just kind of lived in this little Hebrew enclave and only spoke Hebrew and only bought all their food at Hebrew shops. But the prophet Jeremiah had said, no, go into the city and be a blessing to the city. Get involved in the city. Daniel is one of the people who did that. He gets involved, he begins serving, and he begins praying blessing over Babylon. Not curses, but he begins praying blessing over Babylon. And God uses him and puts him in an extraordinary position where he is a blessing to that city. He doesn't just stick in his little Hebrew enclave, he gets involved. He learns all the wisdom of Babylon. He begins to learn their literature, begins to learn their culture, their language, their music, all these things. He begins to speak in a way that they can understand. He begins to be a blessing to them so that when crisis hits, they're able to call and say, you know what? We know a man of God there. Those are the lives we're called to live. You know, as a church, why do we exist? Why are we even here? We're here to follow Jesus and to call other people to join us. And to do that, we got to be engaged with people around us. It was just, I think it was mentioned this week, Ashley, who's upstairs now. Okay, she can't see me. She's too busy talking to the kids. Hey, how you doing? Hi, she probably doesn't know what I'm saying. Ashley and some others, I know some of you are kind of on her team, began a Mom and Tots group this Wednesday, or this Monday. They began a Mom and Tots group. It was fantastic. I wasn't there. I'm not a mom or a tot. Just, you probably are aware of that. But I showed up to pick up my kid. I showed up to pick up my kid later that day down in Sandon. And when I go to Sandon, a lady just comes up to me and says, oh, I so enjoyed your group this morning. And at first, I had no idea what she was talking about. My group. Huh? And she goes, you know, your church. And I had to think, well, what are we doing this morning? Oh, right, the Mom and Tots group. Okay. She goes, yeah, I went there. I took my kids. Absolutely loved it. Thank you so much. I was like, well, I didn't have much to do with it. But what's happening here? Moms and Tots groups happening on Monday. Coffee mornings. Julie Harvey and some others run on Thursday morning. Youth Club meets here on Wednesday nights. You have lots of people coming in from the community that aren't part of the church. That's wonderful. A lot of times you can find churches in communities, but you don't always find communities in the church. And the church is like this little enclave of Christians who meet, but have very little interaction with the wider community. And what's been so impressive to be able to watch, it's so exciting as your pastor, is to see the number of people in this congregation who get a vision and an idea for how to engage the wider community. Can we do this? I got an email not long ago about someone wanting to start, could we start up a writer's club? You know, we could pass out flyers to the neighbors, and maybe once a month we could do a writing club in here. People just having ideas. What can we do to get involved in our community? Well, why do they want to get, why? Because when stuff like this happens, no, not writing in people's walls. That would be kind of cool, though, if that just happened in houses all throughout Fairfield. But into every life, things happen. All of a sudden, unexpected things happen in our lives that make us question our own significance, that make us have those sobering moments of our own mortality, where maybe the Holy Spirit is working in someone's life, convicting them, getting them to ask questions. And all of a sudden, if you're in that position, in that life, and they know, hey, I confess Jesus. Jesus is my master. He's my Lord. They bring those things up. They'd be like, right, hey, I had this happen to me this week. I know you're one of those people who believe in prayer and stuff. Would you pray for me? Daniel was in a position like that. He wasn't just in a Hebrew enclave. He was very much a part of Babylon. And he's a great example for us today. He's a great example for us today in how to engage the world around us. He is an exile. He is a Hebrew. He was born in Jerusalem, and yet he's exiled to Babylon. But he just doesn't sit there and think, oh, I can't wait till I go back to Jerusalem. It's the same for us. If you're here and you're a Christian, our home is in heaven. But on our way there, let's be a blessing to people around us. Let's serve them. Let's love them. Let's be hospitable to them. Let's get involved. And you know what? They may one day ask questions and show interest. And they might join us in our journey. Then Daniel was brought before the king. And the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the Judean exiles that my predecessor, the king, brought from Judea? I've heard that you have the spirit of the gods in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and extraordinary wisdom. Now the wise men and mediums were brought before me to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not give its interpretation. However, I heard about you, that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Therefore, if you can read this inscription and give me its interpretation, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain around your neck and have the third highest position in the kingdom. Not bad. I mean, this is the superpower in the world at the time. Not for much longer, though. What is that bit about the third highest position in the kingdom? Maybe if you are a bargaining man or a bargaining woman, you might think, third highest, second highest at least, you know. Well, that's interesting. Why do you think it says that, the third highest? There's actually a bit of a story behind that, a bit of history. Some of you might be interested in if you're more history geeks like I am. You know, for many years, the book of Daniel was discredited. From the time of really the Enlightenment onwards, when they began critical theory and critical revisionistic study of the Bible. And many people dismissed the book of Daniel because they were almost certain that it wasn't written when it was supposedly written. That it wasn't written around when they were in exile. It was actually written hundreds of years later, maybe in the first century BC, maybe just even 50 years or so before Jesus came. And the reason is that in the book of Daniel, there's these prophecies. Daniel, at different times, he has some strange dreams, and he gives prophecies about these coming kingdoms. And one of his prophecies so accurately and vividly describes the rise of Alexander the Great and the Greek kingdom, which emerges after Persia. That all the scholars and all the universities, they taught, well, it must have been written, Daniel must have been written after the Greek Empire arose, and after the Maccabees revolt, and all this history that happened between Daniel and the time Jesus comes, it must have been written shortly before Jesus, because, you know, everything that it describes is, because, you know, why? What was their presupposition? Well, there's no such thing as prophecy. You know, there's a rational explanation for it. There's really no prophecy. And so we need to kind of dismiss the book of Daniel. And one of the things, the way they proved this point, the big ways, was this chapter right here. So if you were going to university class and you were studying either classical antiquity or biblical history, if you're in the theology department, but either in the theology department or the history department, and you were told from a secular perspective, you'd be explained, Daniel was actually written in the first century BC, maybe 50 BC or something. And one of the reasons for this is this, because who is this guy? King Belshazzar? King Belshazzar. History doesn't record any King Belshazzar. There's no King Belshazzar. The last king of Babylon before the Persians took over was King Nabonidus. Everyone knows that. It's in all the inscriptions. It's in all the great monuments. History records that Nabonidus was king until the Persians took over. There is no Belshazzar. And that was one of the ways they proved, listen, you can't really rely on Daniel so much. The history really isn't that accurate. They got a lot of names wrong. Maybe there's a little bit of truth in it, but the history in Daniel is so bad that it's obviously was written hundreds of years later, and that's why we can also discount the prophecies. That was normal, and if any of you went to university more than 20 years ago, that's what you were taught. And then there was this Canadian guy. This Canadian guy by the name of Paul Allen Beaulieu. He came over here and he was studying there at the British Museum. How many of you have been to the British Museum? Yeah? You've seen some of the stuff down there? They have a lot of stuff from Babylon. They have a lot of stuff from Persia. They have a lot of stuff from Central Asia and the Middle East. They're the British Museum. And he was working on the cylinders that they had excavated from Ur in the Babylons, in Babylonia. And in much of this was written in a language that no one knew. Until in the late 20th century, I think within the last 10 years, in the 1990s, he had a real breakthrough in deciphering some of these languages and some of these cylinders that they had there at the British Museum. And he began to get access into these languages, and he began translating for the very first time some of these cylinders that had been in the British Museum for about 150 years. Like, they'd been in London for 150 years, for a long time, but we just hadn't been able to read them. And in the 1990s, this Canadian guy comes over. He has a breakthrough in how he can decipher the language. And here's what's written on one of the cylinders. "As for me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, save me from sinning against your great Godhead, and grant me, as a present, a life long of days. And as for Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring, instill reverence for your great Godhead in his heart, and may he not commit any cultic mistake, and may he be sated with a life of plentitude." Nabonidus, Cylinders of Ur, translated by Paul Allen Beaulieu. Well, you go on to read the cylinders, and you find out what had happened was Nabonidus, he was a very pietistic king, and he decided to abdicate his throne to the crown prince, Belshazzar. He went out on the desert to find God. And he left everything in the hands of the crown prince, who was the acting king at the time all this is happening. That is why he says, "You will be the third highest in all the kingdom." Because the acting king, this guy, is only the second highest, most powerful. And it showed that Daniel actually understood the history of Babylon a lot better than our modern historians did. He knew what he was talking about when this story is recorded. This guy Daniel's brought in, he's promised all this stuff, including being the third highest, which means exactly under the acting king, the crown prince, Belshazzar. He makes this great promise: if you'll interpret this, we'll give you all this stuff. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts and give your rewards to someone else." What a cool response. Like, I love that line. It's like, you're brought before the billionaire, and he's like, "Right, anything you want. I'll write you a check right now for billions. Where do you want real estate? Anywhere in the world." You know, the most powerful person on the planet just says, "Here's a blank check. I will fill it in with as many zeros as you can imagine if you'll do this for me." And the guy's like, "Yeah, you can keep that." Like, who can say that? I dream of being cool enough to say that, but honestly, I'm not. Like, if I was ever in that situation, I'd be like, "Well, how many zeros are we talking about now?" Because I can imagine a lot of zeros behind any given number. And then he goes in there and just says, "Man, keep all your stuff. Keep your toys. I'm not interested. But I will translate it for you." He's not interested. Daniel's an older guy. He's not interested in the treasures of this world. He's not interested in the treasures of this life. His treasures are in heaven. He knows he's an exile. In one way, he's a Hebrew exile in Babylon, but he knows he's one of the people of God, and he's living for eternity. And so he's not really interested in all the toys and treasures of this world. And here's a key point. Now, a lot of times when we talk about, as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, we're in exile, a lot of the objection to that people think is, "Oh, if you don't see yourself first and foremost as a citizen of Earth, of Britain, if your imagination is up there in heaven, you're not going to be any earthly good." You kind of hear that expression: they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. How many have heard this before? A couple of you? Okay, three of you. Great. All right. So assembly, and yet the life of Daniel displays the opposite. Daniel's treasure is so much in heaven, it means he can serve this world without having to fight for its treasures. It means that you're free to serve people without demanding something of them. Because in this world, there's competition. I'll help you, but only if I get something back from it. Daniel shows, hey, my treasure's in heaven. I'm not really interested in your, yeah, keep your money. Keep the power. Keep the nice clothes, whatever. It's like, but yeah, you need help, I'll help you. You can say that when you're in exile. This place isn't my home. I'm going home. I'm headed to heaven. My treasure's there. In the meantime, yeah, I'm free to lend you a hand. And I'm not going to fight with you over that treasure that you want because that's not my treasure. I'll read the inscription for the king and make the interpretation known. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave sovereignty, greatness, and glory and majesty to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages were terrified and fearful of him. He killed anyone he wanted and kept alive anyone he wanted. He exalted anyone he wanted and humbled anyone he wanted. But when his heart was exalted and his spirit became arrogant, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven away from the people, and his mind was like an animal's, and he lived with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until he acknowledged that the Most High God is ruler over the kingdom of men and sets anyone he wants over it. But you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Instead, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels from his house were brought to you. And as you and your nobles and wives and concubines drank wine from them, you praised the gods made of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. But you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. Therefore, he sent the hand and the writing was inscribed. Daniel says, I'll interpret it before you. But before he does, he uses this time to preach a sermon to the king. And it's a very good sermon. And he recounts what's happened back in chapter 3 with King Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor, his grandfather. He says he was the great king. He's the one who made this place great. But his heart was exalted. He became proud. And because of that, he became so arrogant, he lost his sanity. And he lived like an animal until he realized that heaven rules over all. And he praised God and his sanity and his power is restored. But you didn't learn his lesson. In here, what is pride equated with? In Daniel's message to the king is this. What is pride? It's when we acknowledge that the good things in our life are not free gifts to us from God. We're not thankful for them. I earned this. This is mine. Look at the great stuff I have that my might and my power and my cleverness and my wisdom earned for me. Everything I have, I earned it. I deserve it. It's mine by right. There was no sense of, what a great life I have. Thank you, God, for being good to me. Thank you for being kinder to me than I deserve. Thank you for giving me a place to live and food to eat. Thank you for my job. Thank you for the people in my life, my friends, my family. Thank you, God. You've brought things into me that is just pure grace and pure gift. That's what the Bible defines as pride. When we don't have that attitude. When we don't have the attitude that life itself is a gift. And he uses this illustration in the band. I didn't ask them to play that song, but it just, sometimes these things just work out. But the song that they sang earlier, it's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. Here, this is exactly what Daniel's saying. He said, you're not taking time to praise the God who holds your very breath. It's a very biblical image that God, that goes all the way back to Genesis when God shapes the first man and breathes into him the very breath of life. That God holds your very breath in his hands, but you're not using that breath to thank him for anything. You're using your breath instead to either blaspheme him or complain or to talk harshly to your husband or to your wife or to talk harshly to your children or your parents or your elders or to gossip or to slander or to put people down. But the God who holds you, your breath, who's there squeezing out each heartbeat, you're not giving him praise. Your breath is not ascending to heaven in thanks. And he says, you did not learn the lesson from your grandfather. And you should have. Here's what the inscription means. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. The sand is almost running out. You've been given a life, and each and every day you chose not to learn from the wisdom around you. You chose not to learn from the wisdom of your family. You choose to be proud, and you did not bow the knee to heaven. And now the grains of your life are almost over. Your life has been counted. Tekel means that you have been weighed in the balance and found deficient. Not only is your life being measured, it's being weighed in the scales, it's being weighed in the balances. And though you have this kingdom and you have these wives and these concubines and success and this military victories, in heaven's scales, it is just marshmallow fluff. Direct translation from the Hebrew there, marshmallow fluff. Peres means that your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave an order, and they clothed Daniel in purple and placed a gold chain around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at age 62. It's quite a remarkable story how the Medes and the Persians found a way to get through the walls of Babylon, and they penetrated the kingdom far earlier than anyone expected to. They kind of snuck in by night and opened the gates. It's a tragic story of Belshazzar. He was given this warning, and instead of falling on his knees in repentance, as his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar did, and saying, and repenting of his blasphemy, repenting of his immorality, repenting of his pride. Instead, what does he do? He still acts like he's in charge. Right, Daniel, thanks, that was very helpful. Well, let's give you some rewards and put you in purple, and you can be a ruler under me in my kingdom. There's a greater one than Daniel that comes to each of us, where God just doesn't send a messenger. He sends his very word, the person of Jesus. And he's not interested in being a bolt-on to your kingdom. He's not interested in an honored place within your kingdom. He comes into our lives, but he does it to invite us into his kingdom. Oh, Jesus, oh, you're not a bad guy. Maybe that's the temptation. You begin to hear the gospel. You begin to hear about God's word, and you're like, yeah, all right, I can open my life up a little bit. Okay, Jesus, maybe you can help me with this little project I got going on over here. And you know what? Sometimes in your mercy, in his mercy, God actually does that. He's like, okay, maybe I will help you with that. But there comes a time when you got to face the call. The call is not, will you let God help you sort out a little piece of your own kingdom that will enable you to stay on the throne and in charge? That's not what he's about. He's about calling you into his kingdom. Belshazzar, he still thinks he's in charge. He still thinks that it matters, any of his treasures or any of his rewards. There's only one story in the Bible that records God writing on the wall. But around this time, the prophet Jeremiah lived about the same time as Daniel, just a little bit before him, said that God wants to write his word on our hearts. Today, maybe you're in here and maybe you don't really know where you stand with God. You don't know if your life is all it should be with God, and you need to come before God and let Him write something on the walls of your heart, that you're His child, to write the word forgiven, redemption, upon the walls of your life. Not words of judgment, but words of mercy. The call to King Belshazzar is the same call to you and me. It's really easy for us to look at our lives and say, look at the great stuff I've accomplished. Look how smart I am, how funny I am, how pretty I am, how cool I am, how handsome I am. Look at this. Look at the mirror. There's Miss Awesome. There's Mr. Awesome. And God says, no, I gave you this life. I give you your breath. Every good thing you have, it's from me. Will you acknowledge that? Will you just acknowledge? We thank Father Christmas for putting just little trinkets in our stockings. Can we thank the God of heaven for giving us 2 feet that we can put on our socks? For thanking Him for making us, for our eyes, for our vision, for our sight, for the ability to speak. Can we thank Him? We're going to go into a final time of worship right now. For some of you, you're here and you know God's calling you to humble yourself in some area of your life. Right now, there's pride, there's stubbornness, and God wants to speak to you and say, listen, we got to get this sorted. Use this time of worship to get that right with Him. For others of you, God is challenging you to get out of the Hebrew enclave. He's asking you to, like Daniel, follow Him into Babylon, to be a blessing, to get involved in the lives of people who don't know Him, and just begin to love them, just begin to serve them, just begin to be a blessing to them. And put yourself in a position that when crisis hits, when God begins to speak to them, they can say, you know what? I know a person who says he knows God. I always thought he's a bit crazy, but maybe he can be of help right now. Are you in a position that when crisis hits, they know who to call? Let's stand. Would like to pray for you guys. Father, I thank you that you've given us a life, Lord. And Lord, just watching this hourglass fall down, God, I pray that you would give us wisdom and teach us to number our days. Lord, we don't know how long our lives will be, but God, teach us to number them. Teach us not to waste our time. Lord, help us to use our time in such a way that at the end of our life, when our lives are hung in the balance and put on the scales, that we will not be found wanting, that our life would not be fluff, Lord, but it would be something substantial, that we would not be puffed up in pride, but Lord, we'd humble ourselves before you and be able to offer up true thanksgiving and true obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.